Tape recorded message number TL384. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to Isaiah chapter 33. We'll begin our dealings today with verse 17. Speaks of the coming government of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, and shall behold the land that is very far off. But when this takes place, then they will look back and they will meditate upon the things of the past, what took place, and ask the question of where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? You'll not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. For the fierce people who speak in a strange, unintelligible language, those foreign invaders, They won't be anymore. They'll just be a dark memory of the past. Now it describes the beauties of Jerusalem. In order to really appreciate this, you'd have to know the feeling that every Israelite had for the city of Jerusalem. Maybe we can get an idea if we just make a quick look at Psalm 122. Where they said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now that beautiful psalm, which probably was chanted by the people as they went up to Jerusalem to the feast, it sets forth Jerusalem both as a divine center and as a center of life for every Israelite. Later, when they went into captivity, there's another psalm that expresses their feeling toward this beloved city. That's found in the opening verses, first six verses of Psalm 137, where they say, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion, another name for Jerusalem. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that wasted us, they required of us mercy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And their answer was, how shall we sing the Lord's songs, the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And an Israelite did not need to be a resident of Jerusalem in order to have the strong attachment for this city. For their bond, the feeling toward the city of Jerusalem, was one that was produced in them by the Spirit of God. Indeed, Jerusalem was central in the life of every Israelite. Now, here is the great prophecy. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, really the only place where they could solemnize the various feasts and rituals that God had given to them. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, That's what it is yet going to be. It is not that today, not in the least. No one sees it this way. But thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. It'll be a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Now, while this word here means tent, but it is used figuratively, and it means the center of activity, the scene of activity, the very center of it. So Jerusalem is to be a tabernacle, a center of activity. This shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, and neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. The figure of a tent is carried on through. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. That's what the glorious Jehovah will be unto them, as if it was a place of broad rivers and streams. And remember the passage that I quoted to you from the book of Amos, where the prophet cried out and desired above all that righteousness would come down like a stream and judgment like a mighty river. And that is what it is going to be in the day when the Lord governs Jerusalem. Yes, I'll give it to you again. It is Amos 5:24. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. This is the outflowing one. And they will see this. The glorious Jehovah will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. That isn't what this is to be. For he declares that Jehovah is our judge, Jehovah is our lawgiver, Jehovah is our king, he will save us. Now here are the three great branches of all proper government brought together, and they're brought together in one individual. We have three branches of government in the United States. We have the judicial, we have the legislative, and we have the executive, and one of the great problems of those in government is to try to give due concern for the proper separation of these powers, so that the executive does not intrude upon the judicial, or the judicial would intrude upon the legislative. Now, here Jehovah is to be their judge, he's to be their lawgiver, he is to be their king. So you've got judicial, legislative, executive, all bound together here in one. But then it speaks here and refers back to the figure of a tent. Thy tacklings are loosed. The ropes are slack. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. This sudden change here to the image of a ship that is disarrayed by a storm, it seems to bother most of those who have commented upon this. But what we have here is just simply an unexpected change in the imagery. And it is contrasting, shall we say, Jerusalem then with the Jerusalem it shall be. The difference between verse 20 and 21 and verse 23. But in this day, when Jerusalem shall be a center of divine activity, a quiet habitation, something that will never be taken down, the Lord flowing out in justice and in judgment. And then it declares why that the Lord's the lawgiver. But it says, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. One great characteristic is that the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. For in the day of salvation, in the day when God has assumed sovereignty, nobody will be sick, and that is because that those in the kingdom will have had their sins forgiven. And he says, the people that dwell in Jerusalem shall be forgiven their iniquity. Well, this specifically speaks of Jerusalem. And yet, when God assumes sovereignty, he is going to take control of death, so that from that time forth, no one will ever die unless the Lord decrees it. People believe that that's the way it happens today, but that is not true. Not true in the least. You couldn't tell me that when one man murders another man, that one died because God decreed it. You can't tell me that when a woman murders her baby, that baby died because God decreed it. Died because the mother wanted to get rid of it. That's why it died. And in this dispensation of grace, she can get away with it. But the time is coming when God will assume sovereignty over death. Death will not be working in men, and we will be without death, as far as the divine scene is concerned, unless God sees fit to speak the word, which will bring about the execution of someone. For in the day when God governs, a man can die for his iniquity, and there will be certainly a sin unto death. That brings us to the end of 33. Now when we come to 34, we have here the what we might call a message of woe in 34. And then in 35, we've got very definitely a picture of the kingdom. Now, it reads like this. Come near, you nations, to hear. And listen, you people, hearken, that is. Let the earth hear. All the fullness of the earth hear. The world and all things that come forth of it. Let it all hear. For the Lord has indignation, and his indignation is upon all nations. His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stench shall come up out of their carcasses. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. The kingdoms just melt because of the death of so many of their rulers. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, as a falling fig from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, but behold, it shall come upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of the rams. For the Lord hath a great sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. That's what it is. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses from the controversy of Zion. Now, let's stop right there and go back and pick up some of this truth. These words really take us back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. And here again, the prophet invites the whole creation to hear and learn of God's indignation against all nations. And Isaiah predicts that this will result in their destruction. You can destroy a nation without destroying the people. For this kingdom of the Lord is going to be universal. It's going to be cosmic. And it shakes the very foundations. Now, beginning with verse 5, we notice that this indignation of God is particularly against Edom for her The nation called Edom for her relentless hatred against her brother Israel. This sword of the Lord is the heavy and great and strong sword, which was mentioned in 27:1, and is going to descend in full fury upon that which is called Edom. Here we have also Bozrah, which was an Edomite city, and all these speculations about what this might mean, I do not want to indulge in. Now, the smaller sacrificial animals, like lambs and goats, they represent, of course, the smaller nations, while the larger beasts, the oxen, the bulls, and the bullocks, they symbolize the powerful nations such as Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, nations that existed right in that time. And from there in verse 8, and even right on, it speaks of the divine retribution for all wrongs inflicted upon the people of the Lord. It speaks here of the streams be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone, the land shall become burning pitched. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up in perpetuity. Generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. He says, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon the line of confusion the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. The 13th verse. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. It shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Verse 15. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall also the vultures be gathered, every one with her mate. But in verse 16 he says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded. His spirit it hath gathered them. He hath cast the lot for them. His hand hath divided it unto them by line, and shall possess it forever in perpetuity. From generation to generation they shall dwell therein. Now, this has to do with what is commonly called the great controversy of Zion, because God himself is going to appear as the champion of Zion to right her wrongs and to settle all her accounts. And Edom is to become a desolate land of burnings, pitch, and brimstone, never again to be inhabited by human beings. Now, the description of desolated Edom, which is situated south of the Dead Sea, is fully in keeping with the extremely mountainous and volcanic nature of that land. From 11 to 15, we saw where Edom was just to become the habitation of all kind of creatures, and we found these to be similar to those which Isaiah predicted would one day inhabit desolate Babylon. Then he takes in highly poetic words, and he uses terms which are taken from the very creation story. Tohu and Bohu, T-O-H-U and B-O-H-U, and this is the fate of Edom. And even the kings of Edom, which were elected by a group of princes, they just have no kingdom to proclaim. And in Edom, he even describes there the it being the habitation of some monster, and we just do not know at the present time what is signified by this, but we know that our warfare is against very strange principalities and powers, and it may have something to do with this. Now, here we have a remarkable statement. Since in the days of Isaiah, the Old Testament was not yet completed, certainly the prophet was referring to his own writings as being the book of the Lord. And he's appealing to future generations to verify his predictions by comparing them with the events that they take place to prove that his prophecies were divinely inspired. And of course, his appeal to future events, it has an even wider application, and it can be extended to all of the scriptures. Prove him. See that he speaks the truth. And in verse 17, we saw that what happened to Edom was just not a mere coincidence, but that God himself had decreed that it should never be inhabited. And of course, it has not been inhabited. It remains just a strange and desolate and eerie land right up to the present time. Well, this brings us now to the 35th chapter of Isaiah. And of course, this is kingdom blessings and the regathering of Israel. The wilderness, that's the uninhabited place. The desert, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. What Isaiah is seeing here is Israel in dispersion and captivity, now returning to her homeland with joy and singing through the wilderness. And even the land, the wilderness, the desert land, participates in the redemption of the people and the joy of the people. It blossoms like a rose with all the splendor of Lebanon, Carmel, and the fruitful valley of Sharon in the springtime. It is in the time when God restores Israel and blesses Israel that he restores the land and blesses the land. In verse 3, he says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and he will save you. So the word to them is take courage and fear not, though it tarry long, wait for it. Now notice this, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is my conviction. It is my conviction that the kingdom of God comes with a wave of healing, a gift of healing for everyone who is ill upon the earth. I believe that that is one way that we'll know that God has assumed sovereignty, that he's taken charge, is that by a gift of health and healing for everyone upon the earth. Now get it straight, whether men will be allowed to live to enjoy this, even though it's given to them, whether men will be allowed to live to enjoy this or not will be open to question and will have to come out of the determination of God when he judges both the living and the dead at his epiphania, that's his blazing forth, even his kingdom. And so God will make the judgment, and he will judge who among the living are to continue to live, and who among the dead are to be raised to enjoy the blessed life of the kingdom. But the kingdom comes with blessings, and when God intervenes, it will provide perfect health and healing for every man. Sight for the blind, hearing for the deaf, lame man leap as a hart, that's the deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in wilderness shall waters break forth, that is, the desert places, uninhabited, waters break forth, streams in the desert, This is the way that will be when God assumes sovereignty over the earth. Parched ground shall become a pool. The thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons, which would probably be the, could be the alligator, the crocodile, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and a way. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. That is when that there will be a program of God for every man, and that program will be the individual and the personal will of God. No lion shall be there. These people suffered much from lions and ravenous beasts. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And they shall come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. That's perpetual joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is a beautiful portion. For remember, as we saw it there in verses 5 and 6, that the personal intervention of God, when he intervenes on behalf of Israel, it will have not only a regenerating effect upon their nature, but even upon their physical selves. Because it is evident that Isaiah is telling us that this transformation is not just to be a spiritual transformation, but also literal, and it'll be physical. We know how closely that sin and sickness are related. Sin leads to death that works in us that brings all of these things about. And then the desert. You look at the desert, you see that heat that shimmers up from it. And oftentimes people think that this is a water, and it gives the picture of water. But now it becomes a real pool of water. Deserted place will be a green pasture, and we see the herds of domestic animals reclining there. And Isaiah sees nature participating in the destiny of man. This nature which was cursed because of man's sins is blessed again through his redemption. Now the interesting portion there, beginning with verse 8, where we're told that the Lord, Jehovah himself, will prepare a highway for his redeemed people, and it will be for their exclusive use. It'll be a well-marked road, secure from any intrusions, either by ravenous animals or by ravenous men, unclean men, and only the redeemed, the Lord, will have access to it and the privilege of walking along this holy road of God. So we can see them as they go weeping and groaning into exile, that they return with everlasting joy and singing to Zion, the habitation of their God, and all sorrow and sighing shall vanish forever. And so here in Isaiah 35, which is a highly exalted vision, and it tells of the kingdom blessings, which is going to come upon the regathering of Israel. There is nothing that is taking place in the land of Palestine today that has anything to do with this. It just doesn't make sense for men to point at places where men have irrigated, and now they're getting a crop, and the crop is green. This was once desert, they tell us, and this fulfills the prophecy. Doesn't fulfill a single thing. Nothing that is happening there today. The return of some Israelites has nothing to do with the promise of God when they shall go back. All you have to do is to read every prophecy of the regathering of Israel. And let me tell you, you see nothing like what is described here of the path that the Lord will make for them. Now we come to chapter 36. And from 36 through 39. We have really historical events It's just a record of historical events, and it's more or less explains some of the things that we had from chapters 1 to 35, and these record some of the more important things which took place during the reign of King Hezekiah. And of course, in the reign of King Hezekiah, Isaiah himself played a very prominent role. Now, these same events, some of them, we can find these in 2 Kings chapter 18. And in this record of Kings, why we have the history, but here most of these are repeated, right up till we get to chapter 38. 36 and 37 is going to describe Sennacherib's attempt to capture Jerusalem. We'll also tell about his assassination. Chapter 38 will record Hezekiah's sickness, his prayer and his recovery. And chapter 39 will tell us about the ambassadors which Merodach Baladan, the prince of Babylon, sent to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's great folly in boastfully flaunting his wealth before these foreign visitors. And then in the dire prediction that the descendants of Hezekiah will be carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And so that is what we will have from verse 36 right straight through to the glorious portion of Isaiah that we begin with chapter 40. Now let's look at it. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein you trust? I say, sayest thou, but there are vain words. You say, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, that you rebel against me? Lo, you trusted in the staff of this broken reed. You trusted in Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hands and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Syria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if you be able on your part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain, the least of my master's servants? Put your trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it. And the Lord has said that. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah and Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. You'll bring about this great discouragement if you don't speak the right language. Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice to the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the king of Israel. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, Lord shall surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered in the hands of the king of Assyria. Now let Hezekiah tell you that. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, you make an agreement with me by a present, come out to me, then eat ye every one of his own vine, every one of his fig tree, drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Just lay down your arms, live your lives, drink from your own wells, and so on, until I come and take you away. In verse 18 he says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of hath any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of thy hand? But they held their peace, answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Now, this is history. We know that after invading Judea in the year 700, about 700, 710 before Christ, he captured many fortified cities there, and this included the very important fortress, a fortress city of Lachish. The Assyrian king sent this Rabshakeh, that is who was the chief officer, prime minister, with a large army, and he's just demanding that Hezekiah surrender Jerusalem. And, of course, we saw how that this Assyrian general was met by a delegation of high Judean officials. Now, his language, we can see, is his harangue is a classic example of psychological warfare that was practiced in ancient times. His words are brutal. They're insulting, and they're intended to intimidate the listeners. He says Hezekiah's confidence in Egypt is in vain. That king is no better than the broken reed, which a man would just pierce his hand if he leans upon it. And he tells them, your faith in Jehovah is not justified. Because, according to this Assyrian, they forfeited his favor by removing his altars from the country shrines and insisted that he be worshipped only at the temple in Jerusalem, which was right. They were setting up too many places. And here this Assyrian general, he ridicules the ability of Hezekiah to withstand the great might of Assyria. And he says, why, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 riders for them. And he insists that the invasion of Jerusalem was ordered by Jehovah himself. Now, those who represented King Hezekiah, they make the request of this Assyrian that you do not speak in Judean, that is, in Hebrew, but speak in Aramaic. This was a language that anyone in the Middle East could understand in those days. But that was rudely rejected, and he just continues his brutal words in Hebrew. He calls upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem to surrender. And if they do, they'll have the privilege of enjoying the fruits of their labors just for a brief time until they be resettled later in a land which he says is similar to your own. This effort to force these Judeans to surrender, it culminated, you see, in the blasphemy wherein he compares Jehovah with the gods of the various conquered nations, which we've already had mentioned, and even to Samaria, which had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 before Christ. Now, these people of Jerusalem, and remember, this is just Jerusalem, And the rest of the country has practically been wiped out. And these people listened. But at the command of Hezekiah, he said, don't answer. So after this, the delegation, they tore their clothing, and after the manner of mourners, and they reported the message of the Assyrian commander Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah is greatly dismayed, and he sends a delegation to Isaiah, and we'll see the insolence of Sennacherib, how Hezekiah prays to God. Then we'll see the calamity of Sennacherib and his dismal end here as we go on. But time has run out, and we'll take it up here beginning with the 14th verse in our next study. Well, I have found the reading of this interesting. I have handled it as best I can. This is really something you need to learn for yourself. But for the time being, I bid you goodbye. It has been my privilege to teach you. I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I pray God's richest blessing shall be your portion as you seek a better understanding and greater familiarity with the Word of the living God.